Turning your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 8, resuming our study and expository journey through this powerful first gospel. We come to verses 18 through 22 in our ongoing study, and it's a message I've entitled, Disqualified Disciples. Disqualified Disciples. How sovereign, how perfectly providential that we come to this text on the heels of a fabulous missions conference. We all want to sign up and follow Christ to the ends of the earth. However, this text today calls us to check. Am I ready? Am I prepared? Have I counted the cost? It was the 13th of May, 1940, that Winston Churchill stood before the House of Commons to give his first speech as newly elected Prime Minister. You may recall his predecessor, Neville Chamberlain, after boldly declaring peace in our time, had failed miserably in his policy of appeasing Hitler, which Churchill, by the way, had warned for years would fail. War now had been declared in Germany. Nazis had invaded a few different regions, including Belgium, 3 days earlier, and Churchill now rises to speak. In this speech, he said, "In this crisis, I hope I may be pardoned if I do not address the House at any length today. I hope that any of my friends and colleagues who are affected by the political reconstruction will make allowance for any lack of ceremony with which it has been necessary to act. I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I tell you, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime." That's the kind of courageous leadership that we all owe a great debt to, that led the Allied forces to victory, preserve freedom for generations to come, which we all benefit and are rapidly throwing away. Good leaders prepare their followers. Bad leaders deceive their followers, leave them unprepared. Never was there a better leader than our Lord Jesus Christ. The captain of our salvation, Scripture tells us, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings. Never was there a greater conflict, a more heroic struggle than the mission of the church. The battle of the ages to rescue lost souls, to penetrate the darkest regions with the light of the gospel. Nothing would require more blood, toil, tears, and sweat than this. The army of God, as we know her, the church militants, cannot afford half-hearted, insincere, false converts. Our Lord Jesus knew the hearts of all. He would not tolerate pretenders. You think he needed another Judas? He sifts out fake disciples. Jesus knows when to open the door and when to close it. He knows when to encourage and when to discourage, when to welcome and invite, when to warn and to test for true commitment. It was in a similar vein, but on another day, over in Luke 14, don't turn there, but listen to some also very hard words of Jesus, a bold challenge to potential disciples and would-be followers. Luke 14, we read, "Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" And then Jesus drives home this call to discipleship with two vivid illustrations. First about building and then about battle. He says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him." We see this all around, don't we? "Saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or," says Jesus, "what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet the one who comes against him with 20,000 soldiers? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, says Jesus, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. I don't know how Jesus could have used more stern, more solemn words to discourage false disciples, to sift out all unserious followers of Christ. As Steve Lawson goes on to put it, following Jesus will cost you everything. It'll cost you popularity. It'll cost you promotion, perhaps. It'll cost you an easy life. You'll have to discipline yourself, the Bible says. You'll have to buffet your body. You'll have to say no to temptation, no to this world. Following Jesus means you break with the crowd. You're willing to stand alone for Christ. You'll walk to the beat of a different drummer. You'll step out of the crowd, even if no one else follows. Following Jesus means your life is no longer your life. It's now his life. Your time is no longer your time. It's now his time. Your possessions are no longer your possessions. They are now his possessions. Your future is no longer your future. It's now his future. Your treasure is no longer your treasure. It is now his treasure. And you have transferred all that you are and all that you have to all that he is. That, and nothing less than that, friends, is what Jesus means when he says, follow me. That's how the Bible defines being a Christian, plain and simple. This is not advanced Christianity. This is not super saints or, you know, professional preachers or missionaries. This is regeneration. This is ordinary conversion. This is a genuine Christ follower, a real disciple. In the New Testament, disciple is a synonym for Christian. The words are interchangeable. So here in Matthew 8, beloved, we come to much more briefly and succinctly Jesus issuing the same challenge and call to discipleship from verse 18 through 22. Stand as we listen to our passage this morning, please, in honor of God's word. Listen as I read from Matthew 8, picking up where we left off last time, now in Matthew 8 from verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus says to him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Gracious Father, you know full well that we live in a indulgent and lazy age, cursed with attitudes of entitlement and low expectations. Oh Lord, we grieve to see this in parenting, in education, in art, in music, and worst of all, in your church, dumbing down the gospel, offering a false Christianity for consumers. Deliver us, oh Lord. Show us the true Christ and the true cost of Christianity and what it means to be a follower, which is in fact the gracious and tender and loving path to life everlasting and true salvation. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Look first of all at verse 18 before we get into our outline. It sets the stage. We read that when Jesus sees a crowd, he gives orders to depart to the other side of the sea. He's giving instructions, surely, to the 12, but it seems inviting others. It's a command for a swift exit in the getaway boat, or boats, as sometimes was the case. And from verse 23, next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll find out what happens on this eventful journey. But already, notice, friends, there's more than just the 12. There are at least two, and we're going to refer later to Luke's account, which adds a third potential follower, a would-be disciple, keen on following Christ. Hey, Jesus, where's my ticket in the boat ride with the Lord? I want to go with Jesus to the other side of the lake. I mean, why not? And so we find two disqualified disciples. That's our outline this morning. Two disqualified disciples. If ever we will be prepared to follow Christ wholeheartedly, if we're going to know how to call others to follow him, if we're going to evangelize and disciple as we ought and face the disappointments and the letdowns that we should expect, we need to face these two disqualified disciples. First, an overeager disciple, and then an undereager disciple. And watch this. The overeager disciple is too quick to promise, and the undereager disciple is too slow to perform. John Bunyan puts it well. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Number one, verses 19 through 20, an overeager disciple. An overeager disciple, too quick to promise. Look at the text there, verse 19 in your Bibles. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher." Uh-oh. If you know the Gospels, two red flags already. A scribe? No friend of Jesus. Rarely ever pro-Christ. And interesting also, especially in Matthew's Gospel, every time someone begins by saying, "Teacher," it's a red flag. Doesn't usually end well. And add to this the response of Jesus that's about to come in verse 20, and we realize this man is putting on airs in some way, strutting up to Jesus with a big head and a swollen chest. Maybe along these lines, "Jesus, what an honor for you to have a scribe like me on your team. I mean, who wouldn't want such a prestigious and esteemed leader? I mean, how could that not but help your cause? I mean, it's going to improve your ratings. It's going to increase your popularity. Together, Jesus, we could build a movement. We could cause a groundswell. Maybe we could even take on those Romans, hey? Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." But I think especially it's along these lines, if we're, as it were, trying to catch the mood of the text, almost the tone in his voice. "Jesus, who wouldn't want to be around such a wonder worker as you?" Remember, we're in the middle of two chapters, all of Matthew 8 and 9, that are filled with miracles and signs and wonders. I mean, who wouldn't want to be associated with such a respected and powerful teacher? "Anywhere you are is where I want to be, Lord. Nowhere safer, nowhere more secure, nowhere more happy than to be with such a successful teacher. Like you, Jesus, you can count on me, thick and thin, hell or high water. I'll be there with you, Jesus. Sign me up by your side. Count on me, like Ruth with Naomi. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Ever heard that before? Israelites, repeatedly, Exodus 24, only days later to be found singing and dancing around a golden calf. Even worse. "Even though all fall away because of you, Jesus, I'll never fall away." So said Peter. And hours later, there he was around the fire. Not once, not twice, but three times denying his Lord. Beloved, if we know our Bibles, sadly, we've forgotten so many of these Old Testament ethical categories today. What are rushed pledges and shallow promises called that we are prohibited and warned and forbidden to participate in? They're called rash vows. Beware of rash vows. Ever heard of Jephthah with his virgin daughter? Judges 14? Didn't end well. Ever heard of Saul? Remember on Sunday nights, 1 Samuel 14? None of us will eat, me and my soldiers, until we defeat the enemy. How did that story turn out? Beware of rash vows. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, Leviticus 5, Ecclesiastes 5, Proverbs 20, Numbers 30. You can get these texts later if you'd like. Beware of rash vows. No wonder back in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus warn against? Unlawful, foolish oaths. No, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be a person of your word. Psalm 15, a godly man keeps his word even when it hurts. Matthew Henry writes, "This scribe's pledge was rash. There are many resolutions for religion produced by some sudden pang of conviction, taken up without due consideration. And it proves abortive in the end and comes to nothing. He says, soon ripe, soon rotten. Soon ripe, soon rotten. Beware the wine of self-confidence, the intoxication of self-love that makes you swagger and stagger with a deadly stupor. Pride goes before a fall, right? Proverbs tells us. And a haughty spirit before destruction. You know what we call this? The Jehu virus, 2 Kings chapter 10. Come and see my zeal for the Lord. Beloved, I am increasingly convinced, amongst other causes, the charismatic movement has given us generations of spiritually arrogant, proud souls that you can't teach because they've been in the prophetic. And they've had the tongues and the healings and the visions and the revelations. And it's very hard for them to actually humble themselves, submit to imperfect, ordinary local church authority, commit themselves to unlearn all the junk and relearn sound doctrine. Oh, I'm waiting for a word from the Lord. Another experience, it's an addiction to a church vibe and a spiritual drug from which they are almost incurably hooked. But for the grace of God. What a contrast to the Apostle Paul's humility. 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. No wonder he says earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Pasop, right? Psalm 127, no wonder Solomon says, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, all our efforts are in vain. Not by might, not by power, says Zechariah, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Matthew Henry puts it so well. It is bred in the bone with us to think well of ourselves and to trust our own hearts. Disney's built an entire empire upon this myth. You understand, don't you? The world tells us constantly, believe in yourself, trust your heart, follow your gut instincts, do what feels right, and then you get a whole brand of Christianity that endorses that sort of lie. And then you open the Word of God, and in contrast, Proverbs tells us, he that trusts his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. Romans 12, verse 3, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Oh, that God would give us more of a healthy self-distrust in an age drowning in self-esteem. I love to hear new converts, and I don't like hyper-Calvinists that try and put a wet blanket on this when they sing a song that, sadly, I don't hear much in our churches anymore. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, though none go with me, I have decided. You must choose you this day whom you will serve. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow me. But I especially love when they add, by his grace. Knowing the deceit of my own heart, not trusting my own emotions and experiences. In his strength, I will follow. Once again, Matthew Henry, we are brought to Christ by the force of his call to us, not our promises to him. How typical of Satan to create whole spiritual movements and church growth generations that believe the authority is not in Christ and his word, but it's in me and my claims and my words and my experiences and my what I profess and what I name and what I say. How antichrist, how satanic compared to the authority of Christ by which we submit ourselves to him. The force of his call to us, not my promise to him. Do we not sing, beloved, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Look at Jesus' response in verse 20. Keep reading. This man says, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's the law of nature, right? Everything has a home. Every creature a habitation. It's pretty basic. I mean, is that too much to ask for? A place to lay your head at night? I didn't think that was a luxury. If there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know where they're going to sleep, and you might be on the street, please let us know. I mean, if Christians in the church can't help you, then, I mean, my goodness. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. With one short sentence, he pierces the balloon of this man's boasts. He punctures his pride with this inspired prick. I think the idea here is, Mr. Privileged Scribe, Mr. Raised with a Silver Spoon, Mr. Highly Respected and Honored in Society, you say you want to follow me anywhere. You have no idea who I am or why I came. That's the point here. Oh, you may know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. You may have memorized large chunks of the Old Testament and God's law, but you are totally ignorant. You have no idea of what true Messiah will be like and what following him will require. My incarnation, my condescension, Jesus implies here, my humiliation in coming to this earth, my suffering, my agony in the place of sinners, my role as the prophesied suffering servant of Yahweh the Lord, the world's only Savior, all this means that animals will have an easier life than me and my followers. Join the foxes and birds if it's that kind of comfort you seek. You dare not come to me for a joy ride, for a smooth sailing, for a bed of roses, for an easy pathway. If that's what you want, you've picked the wrong rabbi, Jesus says. You say you'll follow me anywhere. Are your bags packed? You ready to live out of your suitcase if need be? You ready to be uprooted? You ready to be a wandering nomad like Jesus? Oh, Mr. Expert in the Old Testament, you ready like Jacob of old? Or did you skip Genesis? Are you reading selectively? Because he had a rock for his pillow. Oh, and Abraham and Isaac also? Will you trust God so much that when he uproots you from all that is familiar, launches you into the wild unknown, you will follow on the adventure of faith? Are you serving the same God who called Moses out of Egypt and again out of Midian years later? The same God who sent David hiding into caves and then later out of Jerusalem as a fugitive? The same God who would arrest the apostle Saul at the time of Tarsus on the Damascus road and send him all the way to Rome as a prisoner for the gospel? The same God who would use persecution to scatter the Jerusalem church, the death of Stephen, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to get the church moving on mission with Christ? Mr. Scribe, following me means leaving your comfort zone, joining me in my itinerant ministry. It means expect uncertainty, prepare for discomfort, transience, and impermanence. Prepare yourself to depend on the hospitality of others. Don't get too attached to your creature comforts. Hold loosely to this world's securities. And notice the name that he specifically uses for himself. Jesus' favorite title, used more than 81 times in the four Gospels, 30 times just in Matthew alone. Not what others just would say about him, but the name he most used for himself. What is it there? Are you with me? That's right, Son of Man. Oh, the liberal, unbelieving scholars, by the way, they like to say this is proof that Jesus never claimed to be divine. Did you know that? Because normally, Son of Man in the Old Testament referred to human frailty and mere humanity. It's true. The book of Ezekiel, 90, almost 100 times, Son of Man refers to Ezekiel. Trouble is, this is a scribe, an Old Testament scholar, who also would have known the famous messianic prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where there is this vision of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and one who comes before him as Messiah to receive an international kingdom and an everlasting dominion. And guess what title is used to refer to him? Son of Man. In Christ's day, among the Jews, it was not a common, widely used title for Messiah. Do you think, perhaps, wink, wink, maybe Jesus knew what he was doing and he chose a subtle title, not like perpetually and regularly in his earthly ministry saying, using titles like, I am Messiah, I am the Christ. He did that, but not as much as he liked this phrase. Instead of saying, I am the King, I am Son of God, I will conquer. Instead, he uses a title from the Old Testament about Messiah who would suffer before he would reign, that would imply a cross before a crown, that was subtle, that the Jews who were his enemies wouldn't pick up. A title that judged as much as it saved, a title that concealed, parables come to mind, as much as a title that revealed, a title that prevented flag-waving, patriotic, messianic, Galilean mobs who would revolt immediately. A subtle title, a Savior's title, Son of Man. Hugely significant in the ministry of our Lord. And in this moment, calling for those who also would suffer and follow in his footsteps. Teacher, you call me Mr. Scribe. I am so much more. Little do you know, this is the very Messiah, Daniel's prophesied Son of Man. In his humiliation and his exaltation, his person, his work, his dying, his rising. Beloved, please understand, when we talk about considering the cost of being saved, the cost of following Jesus, we are not talking about earning salvation or achieving eternal life. The Bible is abundantly clear. Our Lord is clear that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. How many times do we say here, we are justified by faith alone, and the faith that justifies is never alone, but it obeys, it follows, it counts the cost, it bears fruit. J.C. Ryle applies this so well. God forbid if this was true in Ryle's day, 140 years ago, how much more today? Nothing, he says, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. He says, it's been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not equal strength. Says Ryle, let us keep back nothing from those who are seeking salvation. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. Tell them plainly there is a crown of glory at the end, and tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross along the way. The disciple is not greater than his master, right? If we claim to be Christ's followers, what did Jesus say? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If we follow him, it means his pattern, his cross, his footsteps, and his promised reward. Denver mentioned earlier, Matthew 16, Jesus would go on to say, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Some of you served in the military years ago, and we're thankful for those who did. You picture a raw recruit for the army, some unprepared soldier with a moment's inspiration. He saw a movie, heard a story, wants to be a decorated hero, signs up quickly, makes rash vows, and as Linsky puts it in his commentary, the man sees the soldiers on parade. He sees the fine uniforms. He sees the glittering arms, the powerful weapons. He's eager to join, and he forgets the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, and the unmarked graves. The historian makes this helpful application and illustrates for us further this first point about an over-eager disciple, too quick to promise. He says, missionary activity is always based on uprooting. The whole modern missions movement never would have happened if William Carey and all those who follow had not radically, sacrificially, selflessly uprooted. He goes on to say, Irish monks in the 6th century spread the faith across Northern Europe. In the United States, Baptists and Methodists captured this spirit by the circuit riding. They took the gospel across the Western U.S. These men had no permanent homes. John Wesley in the U.K., right? In the First Great Awakening. He was the model who spent most of his adult life on horseback. Horseback? You want to talk about raw hide and discomfort? While ministers in the traditional, this historian states, ministers in the traditional Calvinistic denomination stayed comfortably at home. It was the Baptists and the Methodists with less doctrine but more courage who worked for little pay, he says, and no place of rest. No wonder they saw enormous growth, huge gospel fruit over time, a legacy to which the whole world is now indebted. Missionary activity is always based on an uprooting. Again, beloved, what a timely reminder for us on the heels of even last week. Faith promise pledges, a bold call to missions. May even more people respond eagerly, but also humbly and soberly and prayerfully, ready for whatever sacrifice the Lord may require. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Around our family tables and in our small groups this week, and some of you who are new or may not know, I prepare and put some effort each week into these questions for our small groups. And here's one for us. How does following Christ call us to put down roots and yet also to be uprooted at times? Because the Bible teaches both. We ought to be salt and light. We ought to be the best neighbors and the finest citizens and the nation builders and the institution establishers, and yet ready to leave all. Leave our nets behind, as it was with James and John. How has your obedience to Christ uprooted you? Am I a soldier of the cross, Isaac Watts, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Number two, from an overeager disciple too quick to promise, now we find an undereager disciple too slow to perform. The first was too quick to promise. This one is too slow to perform. Verses 21 and 22. Notice how opposites attract, friends. The scribe wanted to follow, but Jesus discouraged him. This guy doesn't want to follow, so Jesus warns him. Differing fruits, but the same bad root, evidencing a lack of saving faith. Neither of them are ready to follow truly and fully, whether coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons or staying away for the wrong reasons. Look at the text, verse 21. Another of the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. By the way, pause, first word in verse 21, another. In other words, they both profess to be disciples, but that doesn't mean it's a true convert. The New Testament frequently warns us about so-called disciples, so-called brothers, so-called Christians, a pretend faith that proves to be spurious and demonic, dead and unfruitful faith in the end. He says to him, Lord, is probably here just the idea of sir, kind of a my lord, based on what we're about to see of his attitude. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. I know how it sounds at first, but I need to tell you, this man's father probably had not died. Remember, this is similar to Muslim culture today. They didn't embalm in Judaism. They buried on the same day. So it's unlikely that this guy just had his dad die, because Jewish custom was immediate burial and then at least a week long of detailed, like similar in some of the African contexts, mourning and ceremonies and rituals. He wouldn't have been hanging out with the rabbi. Probably what this man is saying, rather, is, Lord, Jesus, let me care for my father while he's still alive, you know, as a dutiful son and loving offspring, climaxing with giving the man an honest and decent burial. And then someday, after dad has died, and of course, once I've received my inheritance and secured my future, then of course, Jesus, you can count on me. I'll follow you for sure. Tomorrow. Catch you later, Lord. Next time. Pardon me, but you know, higher priorities, right? Family calls. Hey, blood is thicker than water, huh? I mean, prior agenda. I got bigger commitments. I got more important concerns. It's okay, Jesus. You just take a back seat for now. Not forever, I promise. Just for now. Yeah, right there. Nice, Jesus. Sit, stay, calm. Nice, Jesus. Sweet boy. Verse 22. But Jesus says to him, Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. It's a pun from our Lord. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let the world deal with the world's problems, in other words. Stop the excuses, drop the distractions, cease the delays, procrastinate no longer. Remember, they're headed across the lake, verse 18. So the idea here seems to be all aboard, now or never. Here we go, with or without you. Jump on the bus now or be left behind. Follow me decisively, promptly, wholeheartedly, with unqualified, unreserved, unconditional devotion. Mark's gospel comes to mind, doesn't it? One of the Iron Men reminded me on Friday, his favorite word in Mark 41 times, proving the majestic authority and sovereign summons and the righteous command of King Jesus immediately, at once, without delay. Follow me, Jesus says. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. And then remember, Luke, in his parallel account in Luke 9, adds a crucial punchline. Please hear this from Jesus. Let the dead bury their dead, but as for you, Luke doesn't just give the put off, he adds the put on. Let the dead bury their dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Do you hear that? Better to preach the gospel to see spiritually dead people live than wait the rest of your life so that your father has a physical burial. There's a higher priority here. Don't let the lesser get in the way of the greater. Don't let the good be the enemy of the best. Keep first things first. We've heard this before. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Friends, mark well. Hear me. A future disciple is a false disciple. For Christ, a tomorrow follower is a fraud. Today followers are the only legitimate kind. A procrastinating convert is a pretend convert. A yes, but disciple is a no disciple. To say, sure, Jesus, you're my Lord, but T's and C's apply. Yes, Jesus, you're my king, as long as, or under these conditions, is a statement. That is a profession, a confession of faith. Can we just be clear this morning? What it is saying is, Jesus, I'm Lord, I'm King, have a seat. So-called followers of Jesus come with their own terms and their own list of excuses and rationalizations and entitlements and obstacles and barriers. Does Proverbs not tell us, do not boast about tomorrow? You don't know what a day will bring forth. And in Luke's parallel account, Luke 9, we meet a third fella who steps onto the stage at this point. You have the scribe, and Jesus says, nowhere to lay my head. You have the daddy's boy here who is under-eager, and he's told, let the dead bury their dead. And then this third guy arrives in a very similar vein. And he says this in Luke 9, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. I mean, how harmless, how innocent can you be? I just want to honor my parents, right? And Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What? Who talks like that today? How would you ever build a ministry or grow a church like that? Lord, I just want to go say bye to my family at home. No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You're a false convert unless you're willing to lose everything to follow me and love me. That's it. Real Christianity, or it's all fake. Remember Lot's wife? How'd that work for her looking back? Pillar of salt. None of us is immune to nostalgia, regret, reminiscing the good old glory days, a past golden age with preacher so-and-so, church so-and-so, daddy so-and-so, mama so-and-so. It's about as wise as driving while you look at your phone. Jesus says, don't look back. Saving faith, true conversion means not perfectly, but genuinely obeying with a whole heart. This third guy I know this touches close to home for a lot of us. Of course, why did Jesus choose it? He didn't choose some, secondary temptation. He goes straight to the heart. He's pulling on mama's apron strings. Do you realize that? More than ever, we live in a day of extended adolescence. We now call them kidults and adolescence. Overgrown young men ruled more by family than by their faith. Ruled more by mama than King Jesus. I'll follow you, Lord. Let me just first say farewell to those in my home. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You choose right now. Decide. I need to give two disclaimers here. Jesus is not anti-wealth. He's not anti-family. He's anti-idolatry. He's anti any rivalry, any competitors for first place on the throne of your life, in the driver's seat of your heart. It's a big difference. It's a crucial distinction here. Please understand. I don't want to hear you tomorrow misusing texts like this one in some kind of overzealous, hyper-spiritual, radical crusade like the Catholics who exalt celibacy and poverty as a virtue, like the cults that boast in the way they break up families. No. Bring a whole Bible systematic theology to every text and explain and apply it wisely and carefully. How appropriate this morning, our reading was Psalm 49 about uprooting us from materialism. That's the point. Jesus is forbidding any legitimate, honorable, noble duties that become God's substitutes, that replace Christ as Lord and King and his kingdom as our top priority. Brothers and sisters, you understand, making a living, providing for your family, building a home, caring for aging parents, they're not allowed in Scripture. They're required as long as they don't take first place. As long as they are subordinate and secondary. Have we not had the last 2.5 years of perpetual brainwash telling you to love your neighbor? And we all know that's the first and greatest commandment, right? Right? Love your neighbor is the second commandment. After the first and greatest commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Oh, but it's the law of God. Honor your father and mother. Exactly. And it's the fifth commandment. Not the first, not the second, not the third, not the fourth, which are all vertical about the right God, worshiping him in the right way and the right use of his name on the right day. Don't let the horizontal commands replace the vertical. Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. Look over to Matthew 10. Jesus puts it even more forcefully, more strongly here. Not long after this, Matthew 10, look at Matthew 10:34. Matthew 10:34. But do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, to set a man against his father. What? Those are the people whose opinions matter most. Nobody is more important to us than our family. If you can't get along with your family, then every holiday and every funeral and every wedding and every birthday and every special occasion, you have to bump into them. I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. I know some of you have experienced this for your faith, and I commend you. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Someone after the first service shared a story with me. I'm going to send it to the small group leaders this week. It was common in the early church for the martyrs, when they would be tried before the beasts and the fire and burnt at the stake or beheaded, they would say, "Explain yourself, recant, save your life, save your neck." And they would say simply, "I'm a Christian." "No, but tell us why. I mean, where are you from? And who else is with you? And who are you going to report? All you have to do is renounce your faith and you can walk free." "I am a Christian." "No, but I mean, give us some more explanation." I am a Christian." Mary Moffat, famous wife of the famous missionary, one of the fathers of this nation in South Africa, more than I think we realize, David Livingston Skwinma, after her parents would not let her go with her fiancé for 3 years. No ways. Africa? Southern Africa? The frontier? Nia. Until 3 years, the Lord convicted them. They were believers. Their family was close, as they ought to be. She arrived. She wrote back to them, "Dad, Mom, there's something inconceivably cutting in the reflection that for many years at least there is an ocean between us." She never saw them again. "And that personal conversation has ceased." No phones, no Zoom calls then. "But even from these piercing reflections, I was enabled to derive consolation. It was for the cause of the Redeemer I had forsaken all. This I accounted my highest honor. And it was this consideration that enabled me to take down my harp from the willows and tune it to sing his praise." She says, "Before I bid adieu to home with all of its delights, I calculated upon a life of hardships, toil, shame, and reproach. And now my soul can bid it welcome for the sake of Christ. Let the dead bury their dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Do we not sing, 'Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.'" Oh, beloved, that the Lord would warn us from these two disqualified disciples, an over-eager one too quick to promise, an under-eager one too slow to perform. Do you see where Matthew has placed this passage? Smack dab in the middle of a whole string of miracles. Who wouldn't want to follow the wonder worker? Do you remember the previous verses? Lord over disease, the leper, paralysis, sickness, Peter's mother-in-law. We're going to see next, Lord over the storms and crises, over an entire legion of demons. What could be more exciting than being associated with someone this powerful? Phenomenal signs, proving his deity, nonstop miracles every day. Sign me up, right? Any problems, they vanish in his presence. King Jesus will surely give me constant wealth, guaranteed prosperity, unlimited health, because he has all authority. He's God after all. Oh, wait. Hold on. You mean following him will be costly? Painful? Oh, you mean his authority means that he must rule over my private life also. My comforts, my preferences, my lifestyle, my priority. Wait. True saving faith. To follow this miracle-working healer, this Savior and Lord, means a total surrender of my entire self, my whole life. Not just Sundays, not just church things, but all my money and time. All my habits, my home. Wait. Lord over my workplace, my relationships. Whoa. King over my pain and my past, my worries about my future, my stresses at present. Whoa. You mean his greatest miracle of all, more than calming the storm or healing the sick or casting out demons, is to conquer my will? To change my nature from within? To wash me clean of my sin? To transform my inner self and make me his true follower, his sold out disciple. Someone put it well, miracles created enthusiasts who needed to learn the difficulties connected with discipleship before they started the journey. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress spells this out, does it not? So vividly, graphically, repeatedly. And by the way, beloved, I'm sure some of you are noticing what's lacking with both the overeager and the undereager disciple. What is glaring in its omission and conspicuously absent amidst all that they say, "I'll follow you. Just let me bury my father." No mention of sin, no reference to guilt, no brokenheartedness, no repentance. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over the sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not so with these boys. Oh no. Just want to add Jesus to my easy life. And we never know what happened, do we? They ride off into the sunset. There is a sobering silence by the author Matthew. All we know is that we're left with a question in our own hearts and souls. Am I a true disciple? Will I gladly follow? John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, the father of much of the modern Western world and Protestant Christianity, had a seal that he would use on any of his documents that was a picture of two hands holding a heart. And in Latin, around the seal, it said, "My heart I offer to you promptly and sincerely." Could that be said of you and me? Is that what marks and characterizes? Is that a signature in our lives? No wonder faithful churches typically prepare people for baptism. They catechize those who apply. Healthy churches that guard the front door of membership and shepherd and interview people, not just throwing the door wide open to all and sundry. No wonder they care about things like a Sunday night or small group commitments or one-on-one partners or Bible hour courses. It's not a good sign when people say, "Oh, I want to become a member, but my commitment doesn't extend beyond a Sunday morning if I don't have anything else going on a Sunday morning." If you can't run with the footmen, Jeremiah says, how will you run with the horses? If people can't even make small sacrifices to follow Christ, what will happen when persecution comes? How quickly they'll fall away. We're right back to the church of the wide gate. Matthew 7, the conclusion of our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. The church of the broad road and the wide gate and soft words and low expectations. No wonder our churches today and Christianity is filled with false converts that have made little impact on their society. I grew up in the Bible Belt of the States. You know the Bible Belts in this country. And the message that's preached has made almost no difference because it's all soft words and low expectations and wide gate and easy road, filling the church with goats instead of sheep. That is a way that leads to eternal destruction, not the path that Jesus outlines to eternal and everlasting life. Another topic for our family tables and small groups this week. A question: what other pillows and padres, must we forsake to obey Christ's great commission? What kind of sacrifices is it going to take for us to get the gospel, to get sound doctrine into the least reached and least taught corners of Johannesburg, of Gauteng, of this country, of this continent? No wonder there are townships that have hardly one good church, and the Christianity has been in the suburbs for 150 years because people are just getting fat and lazy and no one wants to pay a price or go to a hard place to teach the Bible. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. Reginald Heber, close with this. 1783, wealthy, educated family, bright young man, translated a Latin classic into English at age 7, enters Oxford age 17, pastors his father's church for 16 years over in Shrewsbury, West England, near the Welsh border, until Heber is called to missions in India. He serves as Bishop of Calcutta at age 40. He doesn't last 3 years because of the travel, the climate. He dies of a stroke, age 43. He gave us Holy, 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 one of our most beloved Christian hymns. But he also wrote a moving hymn, less known. I would love to learn one day about being a true follower of Christ. He says, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in Jesus' train. And then listen now, Stephen, the first martyr. He says, the martyr first whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like Stephen, with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in Stephen's train? A glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks the death to feel. Who follows in their train? The final verse, a noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climbed the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, grace and grace alone will save any lost sinner here today, including false Christians and fake converts. It's your grace that will sustain and energize and strengthen us, whatever the price. Oh, Lord, please, as we lay our heads down to sleep tonight, as we enjoy our families another day, help us remember. Cause us to count the cost. Make us ready to seek first Christ's kingdom. For he alone is worthy. In his name we pray. Amen.